Well, we continue in our sermon series through the book of Acts this morning as we come to chapter 21. And throughout the history of the church, there have been men and women who willingly laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel. And reflecting on their stories can be profitable for strengthening our faith and our resolve for ongoing Christ-exalting obedience. And one example is the man named Bishop M.A. Thomas. Now, he was born in poverty in India in the early 20th century, and he became convinced as a young man that God had called him to take the gospel to Kota. And so, taking very little with him, he walked hundreds of kilometers to get there, and he actually traveled wearing a placard that had the gospel written on it so that he could bear witness to Christ wherever he went. And when Thomas arrived in Kota, his public preaching quickly drew opposition, and he was eventually arrested and thrown into prison. But that didn't slow him down. He preached to the inmates, and there were many who came to faith in Christ. And in time, the authorities released the prisoners, and those former inmates actually became the first members of the church that Thomas planted there. And stories go on. Thomas went on to minister across India for decades, and he endured many things, beatings and attempts on his life. And so his life stands as a powerful picture of sacrificial, Christ-exalting obedience, even through suffering. It was obedience rooted in his deep conviction and trust in God's sovereignty and his sovereign purposes. And stories like that help us to feel the weight of Acts chapter 21. Paul is on the road to Jerusalem, and he knows what awaits him there. Back in chapter 20, the Holy Spirit made it clear he would face imprisonment and affliction. And so Paul isn't walking into the unknown. He's walking forward with his eyes opened. And the obedience that Paul models here isn't reckless or foolish. It's obedience shaped by conviction of God's sovereignty and a settled resolve to follow Christ even into suffering. And so Luke gives us this account in Acts not merely to inform us, but to form in us our own resolve for Christ-exalting obedience in our life. And so we'll consider that and this passage under three headings. The headings are the warning, the welcome, and the wronging. Let's look at verses 1 to 16, the warning. And these opening verses read like a travelogue as Paul is moving decisively toward Jerusalem. And at each stop, he meets believers and he receives their hospitality and their ministry. And the consistent theme is the Holy Spirit's gracious warning about what awaits Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. And evident here is the reality that Peter proclaimed back in Acts chapter 2. It's now being lived out in the life of the church. And at Pentecost, Peter explained the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by quoting Joel's prophecy. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And that promise is on display here through the ordinary believers in the shared life of the church. And when Paul arrives in Tyre, the believers speak to him through the Spirit, urging him not to continue on to Jerusalem because of what awaits him there. And then in Caesarea, Paul stays with Philip, whom we last heard from in Acts chapter 8. And we learn now he has four unmarried daughters who prophesy. Now, Luke doesn't say it explicitly, but it's possible that they also spoke to Paul about what awaited him in Jerusalem. And then comes the prophet Agabus, and we met him back in Acts chapter 11. And now, through a symbolic act, he takes Paul's belt and he wraps it around his wrists and his feet and declares that this is what will happen to Paul in Jerusalem. The Jews will bind him and hand him over to the Gentiles. And here are the people of God, ordered under his sovereignty, gifted by his Spirit, actively participating in the mission of the gospel of his Son. And what's at stake here isn't whether the Holy Spirit spoke, he did, but it's how God's people responded to what the Spirit revealed. And in both Tyre and Caesarea, there are beautiful scenes. The believers in Tyre urge Paul not to go on, and whole families walk with him out to the edge of the city and kneel with him on the beach to pray. And in Caesarea, the scene is just as emotional. They plead with Paul through tears. And notice in verses 12 and 14, Luke is among those pleading with Paul. We see the pronoun we. They're all trying to persuade Paul to change his course. They loved Paul. And their instinct was to urge him to avoid the danger that certainly awaited him in Jerusalem. But Paul's response is measured and it's unwavering. Look at verse 13. He says that their tears are breaking his heart. And this is neat language. It's language that's often used to describe the beating of clothes to clean them. Their grief and their love are pounding against Paul's emotion. And so that's part of the weight that Paul is carrying in obedience as he goes to Jerusalem. It's not just the knowledge of the imprisonment and affliction that awaits him. It's the depth and the heaviness of the grief that is felt by the believers he's leaving behind. And yet Paul says, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And this isn't reckless. It's settled obedience. And believers were meant to be inspired by it. And Paul has counted the cost. He's wisely discerned the Spirit's leading, and he's resolved to follow Christ regardless. And so the believers, along with Paul, come to the only resting place that is fitting for God's people, and they say, let the will of the Lord be done. And those words intentionally echo Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember how Jesus didn't look forward to the suffering of the cross, yet he willingly, fully submitted himself to the Father's will, saying, not my will, but yours be done. And so we have to pause here for a moment and wrestle with what's going on. And the word wrestle is fitting. Bible scholars have grappled with this text for centuries, asking the question, was Paul being disobedient to the voice of the Holy Spirit? Did he ignore the Holy Spirit's warnings meant to protect him? And how do we reconcile what the Spirit seems to be communicating through the people in Acts 21 and Paul's earlier testimony in Acts 20, where he said that he was constrained by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem? And while there are differences of opinion, I believe that there's strong reason to conclude that Paul wasn't being disobedient to the Holy Spirit. First, notice how Luke has gone to great lengths to show how Paul's journey to Jerusalem mirrors Jesus' own journey. Both knowingly walk into suffering in obedience to God. Both are rejected by their own people. Both are handed over to the Gentiles amid outcry and unjust treatment. Now, Luke isn't equating the efficacy of Paul's suffering with Jesus's. Paul's suffering has no atoning value, but Luke is showing us exactly what Jesus taught his disciples, that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If the master had suffered, so will his disciples as they follow in conformity to him. And it's the same for us believers as the gospel is applied and advanced through our own faithful obedience. And second, the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. In Acts 20, Paul says that he is constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, fully aware that imprisonment and afflictions await him. And the warnings in Acts 21 aren't new. They continue what the Holy Spirit has been making clear all along. And so Paul's resolve isn't rebellion, it's obedience. And what the Holy Spirit spoke through the believers wasn't meant to stop him, but to prepare him. I appreciate what John Stott has to say about this passage. And he suggests that we understand it by distinguishing between prediction and prohibition. The Spirit predicted what would happen to Paul, and the pleas that followed from the people of God were loving human responses to that revelation. The Holy Spirit didn't tell the believers to forbid Paul from going. It was their love for Paul that led them to urge him to choose a different path. And so we're right to admire Paul's resolve in his obedience, his conviction as he goes towards Jerusalem. But we also need to recognize something fundamental, that obedience to God doesn't guarantee the absence of suffering. Believers, our own faithful obedience to Christ can be costly, even when we're endeavoring to obey God's clear and explicit commands in Scripture, his breathed out words spoken with final and decisive authority. And we know this as we live to live in conformity to Christ in our secular workplaces. where ethical pressures and temptations to lie or cheat or steal or envy or covet challenge our integrity. Students, you feel it when your peers urge you to compromise God's commands for either acceptance or short-lived pleasure. And believers, even our faithful evangelism can bring rejection and resistance. So obedience doesn't mean the absence of hardship. Rather, it calls for our faithful endurance through it. And Paul's example calls us, I think, to settle the matter now, before temptation for us even comes. How will we respond? And to do that, we need what I heard one preacher recently described as settling ourselves on a Christ-exalting vision for our lives, a vision that would anchor us through storms of temptation and teach us to rely on the Holy Spirit, who graciously strengthens and sustains us as we obey God. But we might ask, what about obedience to God in decisions Scripture doesn't explicitly address? How do we discern God's will in those moments? Well, let me lean once again on Pastor John Piper, who speaks helpfully and clearly on this. He reminds us that believers need renewed minds in order to understand and apply biblical truth to situations that the Bible doesn't explicitly address. He says this: there are countless decisions we face every day. Scripture doesn't tell us whom to marry or whether to marry, which car to buy, whether to rent or purchase a home, where to vacation, or how to navigate 1,000 ordinary choices of life, and yet we still want to live in obedience to God. And so we ask, what do we do? Well, if we desire to obey God's commands in these things, we must have minds that are being renewed by his word and guided by his spirit. And this is what Paul teaches in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. By his spirit, God does this transforming work, reshaping the way we think so that our lives are increasingly formed to his will rather than the patterns of this world. And Piper goes on and he explains that the Holy Spirit does a double work in this renewal. He works from the outside in by filling our minds with Christ-exalting truth. He leads us to hear the gospel. He brings the truth of Scripture to light for believers as we study and meditate upon it. And he leads us to meditate on the glory of Christ. At the same time, the Spirit works from the inside out, breaking our hardened hearts and producing humility and fruit that's in keeping with repentance, so that the truth of Scripture is received and applied. And so what do we do? Well, as Scripture commands and as we've considered already in the book of Acts, we are called to keep in step with the Spirit. We pursue knowledge of the Christ-exalting truth of Scripture. And it's right for us to pray for hearts that are humble to receive and reply it. And as we trust that God is renewing our minds by his Spirit and his word, we learn to think with the mind of Christ, so that even the 1,000 daily decisions that we make that aren't explicit in Scripture flow from lives that are shaped by God's word. Let's look at verses 17 to 26, the welcome. And Paul's obedience was marked by strong conviction, but it was also shaped by wisdom and discernment. He listened carefully to the prophetic ministry of believers along the way, and he weighed the warnings and prayed through them and discerned that it was still God's will for him to continue on to Jerusalem. And his conviction wasn't deafness to counsel. It was obedience that was shaped by spirit-guided discernment and wisdom. And that same wisdom carries forward here when Paul and his obedience is expressed through humility and a deep concern for the unity of the church. When Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he's received by the believers there, and he meets with James, the brother of Jesus, and the other elders of the Jerusalem church. And then Paul reports all that God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry. But notice where the emphasis falls. Paul isn't seeking recognition for himself, or he's not seeking to be promoted in some way. Instead, he gives glory to God. the one sovereignly advancing his mission. And when Paul finishes, the elders join him in glorifying God. And this was the very picture that Paul longed for among believers. He wrote in Romans 15, 5 and 6, that in harmony with one another, believers would glorify God with one voice. And unity among believers is not the end. It is not the end in itself. It has a purpose, and the purpose is aimed at displaying the glory of God. And Paul's meeting with the elders served to strengthen the unity of the church in at least two key ways. First, this meeting publicly affirmed the integrity and faithfulness of Paul as a servant of Christ. Despite the rumors that were swirling around, Paul had remained faithful to the gospel, and he had remained consistent with the church's ruling back in Acts 15 concerning Gentile believers. So Paul wasn't a renegade, and the church recognized that. He was a trusted servant of Christ. And second, though it's not mentioned, Paul most certainly presented the financial gift that he had been collecting from the Gentile churches in order to support the suffering believers in Jerusalem. And this offering was more than just practical relief. It was a tangible expression of unity. Unity between Jewish and Gentile believers, and it declared in a visible way that the church is one body with one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. But after the rejoicing in God's work, the elders raise a serious concern. But they start with the good news, and the good news is that many Jews believe. They've come to Christ. But then they go on and describe these Jews as being zealous increasingly for the law, increasingly committed to their Jewish identity and customs. And the issue wasn't their continued observance of those customs. The problem was the rumors swirling about Paul. He was being accused of teaching the Jews who were away from Jerusalem, living among the Gentiles, to abandon the law of Moses, to stop circumcising their children, and to forsake Jewish custom. And of course, that accusation was false. Paul never demanded that Jewish believers abandon their heritage. While he taught that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe, he didn't forbid Jewish Christians from observing Jewish customs. Acts itself shows Paul continuing to participate in Jewish custom. He had Timothy circumcised. He took up a Nazarite vow. He observed Jewish festivals. Even this account, he had hurried back to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost. And what Paul was opposed to was not Jewish practice, but the belief that such practices were necessary for salvation. Paul held firmly to the truth of the gospel that salvation is God's gracious gift received through faith in Christ alone. And the law exposes our sin. The law points us to Christ, but it cannot save. And even when Paul observed Jewish customs, he did so not to earn righteousness with God, but to promote unity and to advance the gospel. And so when the elders suggest publicly that Paul join the purification rites and sponsor four men who were completing a Nazarite vow, Paul agrees. And this isn't compromise. It's obedience that's marked by wisdom and humility. Paul is living out the principle that guided his missionary work. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews, that I might win those under the law. He never surrenders the gospel, but he gladly sets aside personal rights for the sake of unity and gospel advance. And this is the pattern that has marked the history of the church, and it still stands as a mark of a faithful obedience in God's people today. We hold the gospel firmly, but we loosen our grip on personal preferences for the sake of unity and gospel advance. And the question is, how do we discern what to cling to and what to lay aside? Well, let me suggest two things that are helpful in this question. And the first is that we have to be clear about the uncompromisable matters of first importance. We have to be clear about the uncompromisable matters of first importance. These are things that Paul identified in 1 Corinthians 15 in the opening verses there. matters of first importance, truths essential to salvation and Christian orthodoxy. And to compromise these or to adopt ideas that would undermine them, undermine things like the person and work of Christ or the authority of Scripture or salvation by grace alone or any other fundamental truth, places someone outside the Christian faith. So Paul never adjusted the fundamental message of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, grounded in the unchanging authority of God's word alone. That's what Paul held tight to. And so believers, when we're faced with a barrage of secular ideas and attitudes that flood our world, we face them daily. We need renewed minds, minds renewed by the Spirit according to the word, to discern what must be rejected as an attack on the fundamentals of the gospel. Paul could adapt his behavior because he had already done the hard theological work. He knew when to bend and when to stand firm because his grasp of doctrine shaped his freedom, his limits, and his obedience in Christ. And the same must be true for us. We have to continue to grow in our understanding of sound doctrine and the freedoms and the constraints that are ours in Christ Jesus. And that kind of maturity doesn't come quickly or casually. It's with intent, and it grows as we return intentionally to Scripture again and again, learning how its truths are meant to shape us so that we can live obediently and wisely for the sake of unity and gospel advance. So we need to be clear about matters of first importance. And secondly, we have to know the role that God intends our conscience to play as we grow in maturity. Romans 14 and 15 make this clear, that conscience matters for believers. We are not to violate our conscience, nor are we to violate the conscience of our brothers or sisters in Christ in the name of unity. Nor do we demand uniformity of conviction in scripturally legitimate disputable matters. And here's where Christian love shows itself through patience and self-sacrifice and a willingness to bear with one another just as Christ has borne with us. Now, so much can be said about the conscience and Christian love, and time doesn't permit us to go into that today. So I would commend to you once again, practically, a book by Andy Nocelli. It's entitled The Conscience, and this is a book that has been helpful to many in our congregation over the past number of years. It's worth the read. It's worth the read as we seek to live with Christ exalting obedience to God that would wisely protect the unity of the church and the advance of the gospel among us. Let's finish by looking at verses 27 to 36, the wronging. Paul's obedience was marked by strong conviction. It was shaped by wisdom. And here in these verses, it was tested and proven steadfast in suffering. And Paul is arrested after unbelieving Jews from Asia in Jerusalem, now for Pentecost, have spotted him in the temple. And earlier in the week, they had seen him with a Gentile in the city named Trophimus. And they assume that Paul has brought him into the inner courts of the temple, beyond where the Gentiles were allowed to go. And under Jewish law, this was grounds for the death penalty. Now, of course, the charge was false. Paul didn't do this, but the accusation alone was enough to cause the crowd to ignite into a riot. And verse 30 tells us that Paul is seized and he's dragged from the temple, and at once the gates were shut. I love the small details that Luke inserts into the narrative because they matter. The gates were shut. Paul's arrest is a deliberate act of exclusion from the place that symbolized God's presence for the Jewish people. But Luke has been preparing us for this moment all along. God's presence is no longer confined to a building. Stephen had already declared this in Acts chapter 7. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. God's presence has moved from the temple to Christ and from Christ to his Spirit-filled people. And shutting the temple gates doesn't contain God's presence. If anything, the gospel's proclamation of access to God through faith in Christ advances with even greater power through suffering and rejection. And Paul knew this. He later wrote to the Philippian church saying, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And that conviction steadies Paul as the city erupts into chaos and Roman soldiers rush in. And they're able to stop the violence and arrest Paul, but the confusion is so great that the commander can't even determine who Paul is or what he's done. And the crowd is so intense that Paul has to be carried away up the steps to the barracks as the mob roars, away with him. And notice again the direct parallel. Away with him is a call for death, and those words are meant to echo the shouts raised before Pontius Pilate against Jesus himself. And Luke leaves no doubt. In obedience, Paul is following his Lord in suffering. And again, we're reminded of what Jesus told his followers. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is the call of the disciples of Christ. A believer's daily posture of obedience is shaped by the pattern of Jesus' own suffering. And it's made steadfast by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, giving us both the desire and the strength to persevere in obedience. Now, if you can think back several months ago when we were in Acts chapter 5, we considered at that time what suffering for Christ entails. And we considered that suffering for Christ means enduring whatever affliction comes while believers remain faithful to him and his gospel. Affliction entails whatever comes to believers while remaining faithful to him and his gospel. And that means that there's a broad scope of what suffering can entail for believers, suffering that is received in the course of Christ-exalting steadfast obedience. But this willingness to persevere in obedience following Jesus, even in suffering, feels so foreign to our world and our culture. Think of the growing acceptance of medical assistance in dying that we read about almost daily in the news. That's the logic of our age. Suffering is seen as meaningless, something to be avoided at all costs, even if that means choosing to face death itself. But the gospel of Jesus Christ gives a radically different answer. Our suffering isn't meaningless because God, who created the world, didn't remain distant from it. He stepped into it and into our suffering through the incarnation of his Son. Jesus, the Messiah, was despised and rejected, the prophet Isaiah writes, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And more than that, he bore our grief. He bore our sorrow. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace with God fell upon Christ. On the cross, Jesus stood in our place. He suffered in our place, bearing God's just judgment for our sin. And the punishment that we deserved fell upon him so that we might be reconciled to God and know his presence forever, even in the midst of present suffering. And it's only in the gospel that our suffering takes on real meaning. Not because suffering in and of itself is good, and not because all of our suffering is immediately explained, but because it's taken up in the saving, in the redeeming purposes of God, who has suffered for us and now draws us near by the blood of his Son. In Christ, our suffering is never wasted. And Scripture tells us that as we place our faith in Jesus, that is, as we rest the full weight of our lives on the efficacy of Christ's perfectly righteous life and his substitutionary atoning death, placing that on him alone, we are given the assurance of God's promises that our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's the hope of the gospel. And so the call would go out this morning to any who are not following Jesus in repentance and faith. The call is to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Come to the one who suffered for sinners even unto death and who was raised to life in victory. It's the cross that tells us our sin has been paid for, and it's the resurrection that tells us that suffering and death do not have the final word. Come to Christ in repentance and faith. And believers, The gospel calls us to consider the example of Paul's steadfast obedience. We're called to examine our own posture of obedience in following Christ as we face suffering. And to that end, let me leave some encouragement from Scripture as we consider this idea of following Jesus even in suffering. And Scripture gives us hope by pointing to the Holy Spirit's power at work in us through suffering in at least three ways. First, we experience the Spirit's sustaining strength. Paul prays for believers in Ephesians 3:16 that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That is in suffering that we can trust that the Holy Spirit upholds us so that our faith doesn't collapse under its pressure. He supplies the endurance. He supplies the steadiness. He supplies the ability to trust God when obedience feels costly. And second, we experience the Holy Spirit's power as he enables bold witness. Remember in Acts 4, how the church, after facing a round of opposition, went back to prayer, and the believers didn't pray for safety. They prayed for boldness, and the Holy Spirit filled them so that they continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit works in us amid suffering, giving clarity and courage and conviction to testify to Christ. And third, we experience the Holy Spirit's power through a deepened assurance of our union with Christ. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. In suffering, the Spirit presses home the truth that we belong to Jesus and that our suffering is sovereignly bound up in God's saving purposes. And so believers, particularly those facing suffering in your life today, in all that we endure as we seek to remain faithful and obedient to Christ, lean and rest on this gracious assurance that God is the one who strengthens us by his Spirit. He is the one who sustains our faith. He enables us to continue in bold witness, and he is the one who lovingly deepens our assurance of our salvation. So look for this fruit in the midst of your suffering. It's the fruit of God's good work in you by his Spirit. And rest yourself on the promises of Scripture in those moments. Take hold of them in prayer and receive from God what he has purposed for his children. And believers, let's endeavor to keep following Jesus in obedience, led by the Spirit, shaped by Scripture, committed to the unity of the church, holding fast to the gospel, and persevering through suffering, trusting the Holy Spirit to work in us for God's glory and our good. Let's go to prayer together. And Father, I thank you for the example of Paul's obedience in Acts 21. As well as the assurance of your powerful work in us by your Spirit who sustains us in our obedience to your will. Father, I pray that you would give us conviction in our determination to faithfully obey your word even when the cost is high. Help us to settle now on a Christ-exalting vision for our lives that would anchor us through temptation. Help us to discern your will by cultivating in us renewed minds shaped by Scripture and guided by your Spirit. Help us, Father, to grow in maturity, to be able to discern what is non-negotiable gospel truth and what may be laid aside for the sake of unity. Father, continue to refine our conscience in accordance with your word. Help us to rely on the Holy Spirit's sustaining strength when our obedience feels costly. And Father, in moments of suffering, help us to cling to the promise of Scripture and take hold of them in prayer that you would be glorified among us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.